Welcome to the Vision Church podcast. We pray that you're inspired by the teaching of the Word of God from Pastor Tyson Coughlin. If you've been blessed by the ministry of Vision Church and would like to support our ministry, you can do so by going to visionchurch.com and then selecting the Give tab. We want to thank you for checking in today. And now please prepare your heart for the Word of God.
This morning we're talking about the triumphant entry. And I want to set the scene for you just a little bit clearer before we read Luke 19. What you have to understand is that Luke 19 takes place in the city of Jerusalem, which has been under Roman oppression for over 30 years. All right? This was not a friendly cooperation. The Romans had taken the city by force. They were basically ruling with an iron fist, and there was great animosity between the Jews and the Romans. Not only did the Romans dictate the way of living in Jerusalem, but the Romans began to increase heavier and heavier tax burdens on the Jews. They were working tirelessly just to make ends meet, and then all that they could earn was being given back to the Romans, which were being taken to a foreign place, not even to benefit their own city. There was great animosity and unrest that was taking place here as we read Luke 19. There was a great divide between the Jews and the Romans. It was very hostile and a violent time. The Jews, as they suffered oppression, were crying out for a deliverer. They were asking God to raise up a deliverer, a Messiah, somebody that could not rescue them from their sins, but rescue them from the Romans and the Roman oppression. The Jews believed that the Messiah would come and establish a new kingdom in Jerusalem. They believed that the Messiah would overthrow the foreign government and establish a kingdom that would have no end. And right as we pick up in Luke 19, there are whispers and there are rumors spreading rapidly throughout Jerusalem that a Messiah is among them. There are whispers, there are rumors being spread throughout the city that there is one named Jesus from Nazareth who has the power to raise the dead. A few moments before this, Luke 19, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. There was great excitement and anticipation about Jesus and his arrival into Jerusalem. Not only had he resurrected Lazarus from the dead, but he had also fed 5,000 men along the shores of Bethsaida. If any time they were expecting and believing that the Messiah was come, it was now. Luke 19, verse 36. And they brought him to Jesus, talking about a donkey. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones will immediately cry out." That's all I want to read from Luke 19. This is an epic depiction. There are a vast multitude of disciples and people who have gathered along the line, the streets leading into Jerusalem. The rumors had been spreading that the Messiah was coming. They were anticipating him greatly. And when they saw him, they lined the streets and they worshiped him. They said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Glory to God in the highest." They worshiped him. And the Bible says that they worshiped him because of the things that they had seen and heard. They worshiped him because of the miracles that he had performed. And they had an anticipation that this Messiah would overthrow the Roman government and establish an eternal kingdom that would have no end. The triumphal entry is Palm Sunday, and that's what we're celebrating this morning as we gather in this place. But I pray that this word comes alive to you, and I pray that this text becomes more than just a historical record. I pray that you're able to see it for what it really is. Because although these people gathered to worship, and although they gathered to praise him, the Bible says that they praised him and they worshiped him for the wrong reasons. Look at verse 40 again. I'm going to read it in the King James Version. Look at this. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would cry out immediately. Back up, sorry, wrong verse. Verse 37. Watch this. And he was come nigh, and now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all, look at this, for all the mighty works they had seen. They didn't worship him for who he was. They worshiped him for what he could do. And from the outside looking in, it looked like there was nothing wrong. It looked right. It sounded right. It probably, undoubtedly felt right. But the people, as they praised him, the source of their praise and the source of their worship wasn't him. It was what he could do for them, how he could benefit them, how he could benefit them in their lives. They praised him for his miracles, for health, wealth, and prosperity. Even some of the disciples worshiped him out of envy and respect that they would gain from being associated with him. Matthew chapter 15, turn there with me. Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 says this. This people draws nigh to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In other words, you worship me with your words. You blessed me with your mouth, and you raised your hands, and it looked right, and it felt right, and it sounded right. But what I'm really looking for is the source of your praise. What I'm really looking for is the source of your worship. And are you worshiping me because everybody around you is? Or are you worshiping me for what you've seen me do in the past? Or are you worshiping me because you love me more than life itself? Do you praise me because of who I am, or do you praise me merely for what I can do in your life? They worshiped him with their lips, but their heart was far from us. And I know that this is an ancient text, and when we read it, our immediate response is to mentally check out and say, well, shame on them. Those jokers, shouldn't they have known better? But the truth is, if they were to write about the Church of America, what would they say about your praise? What would be written about your worship? Do we worship him because of who he is, or do we worship him for what he can do for us? This morning, I want to ask you, what is the source of your praise? Are we interested in his hand or in his face? And would he still be worthy if he never answered another prayer that you prayed? Would he still be worthy? Would he still be wonderful if he never moved in your life again? If you never felt his presence again, would he still be the one you call wonderful? Well, I'll drop this in your spirit. He's done enough for you to worship him with every ounce of life that we have. If he never does another thing for me, he is deserving of my praise as long as there's breath in my body. If you never do another thing, you're still worthy and you are still wonderful. If you don't answer my prayers or my expectations aren't met, I still will bless you and worship you anyway. Watch this. In Luke 19, the Bible says it was Palm Sunday. And we're like, okay, what about it? The palm branches they held in their hands and they waved it and they said, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the palm branches, it might seem like a silly thing for you and I, but a palm branch was the symbol of victory. It was the symbol of the promised land. You might remember Jericho was the city of palms. It was the first city conquered into the promised land. The palm branch represents your victory. And the people, as they lined the street into Jerusalem, they lifted the palm branches in their hand and they cried, "Hosanna, we worship you, we bless you." What the Bible is saying is that it's easy to worship me when the victory is already yours. It's easy to bless me when the victory is already at hand. It's easy to bless me. It's easy to worship me when everything is going your way. But will you worship me when everything turns upside down? Will you worship me when the light turns to darkness? Because the same crowd that praised him on Sunday crucified him on Friday. And you can praise him with your mouth if you want to. You can bless him with your mouth if you want to. But what is the source of our praise? What is the source of our praise? It's easy to worship when we're holding the victory. But will you worship when you can't see your way out? Will you worship when you don't understand? Last week, I preached the funeral of my best friend's dad. Grown up with him for basically most of my life. And last Monday, I stood on a platform and I watched my best friend, who is a worship leader. He's led many congregations in worship throughout the years. Matt Kiefer, you might have known him. He's been here before and he led at Axiom and many other places. And I've seen him worship when everything was easy. I've seen him worship with the palm branches, with the victory in hand. But last week was the first time that I watched him worship from the ashes. It was the first time I watched him worship when he didn't understand. I watched him stand behind his father's casket. And he praised the Lord, and he sang, "You're a good, good father. You are perfect in all of your ways. I trust you when I don't understand you." And I don't know about you, but that's the kind of praise that I want to give to my God. I want to praise him not just when things are good, but I want to be able to praise him when I don't understand. I think that our worship carries just a little more potency when we praise him from a place when we can't see our way out. When we don't understand, but we bless him anyway, it offers a sweet incense and aroma to heaven unlike anything the victory can offer. Will you worship when you don't understand? Will you trust him when you can't see your way out? Will you bless him when life seems to fall apart around you? Because this crowd in Luke 19, they had no problem worshiping with the victory. But as soon as they saw Jesus in chains and given over to Pilate, their praise vanished because they worshiped him for what he could do. And when they no longer saw a benefit in their life, their voices grew silent. Job 13:15. Job is the man in the Old Testament who literally was wealthy beyond imagination. He had everything that a person could desire. He was very, very wealthy and prestigious. He had many homes, many children, many livestock. And in the days, that was like having a stable of Ferraris. It was like legit. But he had everything that he could possibly desire. And in one moment, in one day, everything that he had was taken away. He lost it all. His children died. His home was destroyed. His livestock were taken by captives. They were taken hostage. And from his despair in Job 13, he says one of the most perplexing verses in all of Scripture. And he says, "Though you slay me, yet I will bless you. Though you slay me, yet I will trust you." It's one thing to trust God when everything makes sense, but it's a whole nother level to praise him when your bank account's on empty. It's a whole nother thing to praise him when you got a bad doctor's report. It's a whole nother thing to praise him when somebody that you love is going through hell. It's a whole nother level. But I want to ask you this morning, what is the source of your praise? Is it his hand or is it his face? Because if the source of your praise is really him, no matter what you face in life, your worship will be unshakable and unmovable. I believe, and in studying for this message, I saw a very familiar passage. and a whole new light. John 4:24 says that God is a spirit, and those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Look at your neighbor and tell him in spirit and in truth. Tell him like you mean it. You know, I've read that and even taught that before, and it sounds very poetic and very beautiful. But I need you to see what I saw. Because when the Bible says that we worship God in spirit, it means that from the seat of our emotions, from the seat of our feelings. Spirit in this context is talking about from our feelings, from our heart, from our emotions. We will pour it out and we will worship you. But it doesn't just say that we will worship him in spirit. It says, but we will also worship him in spirit and in truth. And I'm so glad that he put "and in truth." Because sometimes your spirit is vexed and grieved and heavy, and you don't feel like worshiping, and you don't feel like trusting, and you don't feel like believing. Sometimes you're emotionally and spiritually bankrupt, but even in that moment, you can still rely on truth. And God, I will bless you even when I cannot feel you. I will trust you and I will worship and adore you even when I don't feel like it, not because of my circumstances, but because of the truth of your word, I will bless you. I will worship when I don't feel it. I will worship when I don't believe. Look, can I be honest with you? Sometimes my prayer life and my conversation with God sounds like this. God, I want to praise you. I want to love you. I want to do what is right, but I don't feel like it and I don't want to. God, I know I should read your word. I know I should, but I just don't want to and I don't feel like it. And yes, I'm a pastor and I'm telling you like it is. But God can handle the truth of your condition. But I will ask him, God, I know I need to. I know I ought to. I know you're deserving. See, the truth tells me even when I don't feel it, I still know it. And I ask him, Lord, change my desires, change my heart, make my heart more like yours. Help me to want to love you. My prayer as of late, I'm not even kidding, is God, make my heart like David's because you loved him. He always loved you. He blessed you. And even though he sinned and fell short of your glory, he still found favor in your eyes because his heart longed for you. Make my heart like his. It's all right to pray that prayer. It's all right to talk to God that way. He already knows it anyway. He can handle it. That'd help anybody. We worship in spirit and in truth. Sometimes my spirit's broken, but I'll still hold on to the truth. People who praise God for what he can do for them rather than for who he is will be the first people to give up when life goes wrong. If you only worship God for what he can do in your life, you only seek him for the miracle, you only seek him for the provision, you only come to him when you need him, if that's you, then the first time something goes wrong in your life, you'll be the first one to quit, abort, and cancel. Those people are the ones who say, well, because, you know, I came to church and the greeter didn't say hi to me, and so I felt isolated and alone. I sat in my metal chair by myself, and, you know, God, if it was really you, if you were really up in this place, somebody would have said hi to me. So I'm out. Church isn't for me. I'm out. Check it out. You will be the first one to quit, and you'll be the first one to give up before God is able to bring his work to fruition in your life because you sought him for what he could do, not for who he is. We'll also give up. We'll stop praying before there's ever a chance for healing to happen. We give up. There are also the people that on Monday morning when their car won't start, they're dropping F-bombs and saying, well, God, you hate me. You must reject me. God, you must have forgotten me. The first time something goes wrong, the Panthers lose, the Hornets trade Kemba. The first time something bad happens in your life, you're like, well, God has forsaken me. He's rejected me. No, because see, the depth of your praise and the depth of your love and the depth of your worship was only surface deep. You only loved him for what he could bring to you. You only loved him for his blessing and his promise. And if that's the case, you'll be the first one to quit and give up and stop short every time life gives you something different than what you expected. Oh, but if your source will be him. Oh, but if your source will be him. No matter what life brings my way, my worship will not be silenced based on the circumstances that surround me. Because no matter what I face, he's still worthy. Listen, somebody needs to hear this. Don't equate your circumstances with God's approval. I'm going to say that again. Don't fall into the trap of equating your circumstances with God's approval or disapproval. Look with me to Matthew 5, 45. I want you to see this. And I know you think I'm talking about somebody else. I know you think I'm not talking to you today, but I'm talking to you. Look at your neighbor and tell him he's talking to you. I know you think it's for somebody else, but it's for you. But this is a real trap that we fall into is we begin to see God's favor and God's approval through the lens of our environment and our circumstances. But I want you to watch this. Matthew 5, 45. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, for he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. So I want to read right there. The Bible says that it rains on the just and the unjust, that the sun shines on the good and the evil, meaning that your circumstances are not the indication of God's favor towards your life. Your circumstances are not the indication of God's judgment in your life. I've heard people say, well, this is funny. In college, I played basketball, and our coach used to say this. If some guy who was not a good shooter, if he would throw up a three-point shot and it would go in, without fail, he would say this. You must be living right. For that shot to go in, you must be living right, because I know that wasn't skill. Are you tracking with me? He's saying that the reason that the ball went through the rim is because you're living right and God's proud of you or favor. He wasn't a good theologian. So the three-point shot going in had nothing to do with how he was living. And just because you closed the deal in your real estate or you closed or you're succeeding in your business, you got promoted or things are going well in your marriage or things are finally going good with the in-laws, you can't just consider that that is just the ray of sunshine and God's favor and provision and he's so happy with what you're doing that he's making everything work together. Because the sunlight, I don't know if you read it, but the sunlight comes to the good and the evil. And the rain comes to the good and to the evil. So our circumstances do not indicate God's favor, God's approval or disapproval. You can't look at somebody because they got cancer or they got a bad report and say, well, God is judging you. God, look at your, now you see God's trying to get your attention. Would you shut up with that? Excuse me, but just sorry, not sorry. That's what Job's counselors did to him. They said, you're in the situation you're in because God's mad at you. You've brought this. You've done something evil. Now, look, there are times in life where we can sow of the flesh, and of the flesh we will certainly reap corruption. But what this is talking about is that the circumstances that you can't control that happen in your life are not to be confused with God's approval or disapproval. If that were the case, if the circumstances equaled God's approval, then Job would have been totally cursed of God. But instead, it was the contrary. God said to Lucifer, he said to Satan, have you noticed my servant? Because I'm well pleased with him. His circumstances were not the indication of God's favor. The Apostle Paul, shipwrecked, bitten in the hand by a demon snake, locked up in prison. Do you think that God was mad at Paul saying, I'm going to punish you, Joker? No, it was the circumstances that he found himself in were not the reflection of God's approval or disapproval. God loved Paul and was proud of him. But when we worship God for what he can do for us, we breed confusion in our life and we equate his blessing with his approval. The good days as his favor and the bad days as his anger. If that's the way you live, then your circumstances, your feelings and emotions will send you in every which direction, and we are called to be constant and an anchor that is steadfast. Amen. Turn back with me to Luke 19:40. I'm not going to preach much longer today, so you can amen that. I gave you permission to amen that. Hey, one time I was preaching at a church other than this one, and I was closing, and I said that. I said, I'm about to close. And there was a woman there. She'd been amening everything I had said. I mean, the whole day. It was great. I loved it. And until this one part. And then I said, and I'm about to close this thing down. And she goes, amen, right in the whole church. And everybody just, oh, God, that threw us. And now I'm telling you the story, which I don't even know why. But I gave you permission to amen that. Luke 19:40. I want to show you one more powerful verse about the triumphant entry. And this is amazing. Verse 40. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, then the stones will immediately cry out. Jesus is responding to the Pharisees who said, silence your followers. Tell that crowd to shut up and be still. You're not the Messiah. You don't deserve their praise. And Jesus looks back at them in a calm, cool, collected manner and says, if I tell them to be still, then the stones lining this road will cry out. Now, I know you probably heard that if you've been to church at any time in your life before, and I'm about to totally mess up what you think you know about that. But you're welcome in advance. When I read this passage all of my life, I thought what Jesus was saying is that if these people don't praise me, if they don't worship me, then the rocks will. Then the rocks will worship me. Quick question. Have you ever seen a rock worship? I mean, maybe you have. Maybe send it to me on YouTube. I don't know. Maybe you've seen something I haven't seen. Can't believe everything you see on YouTube either. But what I'm saying is that that's not what he meant. Listen, that's not what he meant. The word, the Greek word that Jesus used right here for cry out is the word kerazo, which does not mean that they cried out in worship. The Greek word that uttered from his mouth, the kerazo, means a cry for vengeance, to inflict harm, humiliation, and injury. I don't know if you're tracking with me. On the road, he looks back at the Pharisees. He says, if the people are silent, if they hold their peace, the stones will cry out for vengeance. They will cry out for justice. They will cry out for your harm and your humility and your injury. Look it up. I know that your translation might say, and the rocks will praise him. But might I say, you should look at the actual word that Jesus uttered. Kerazo doesn't mean that the rocks will praise him. It means that the rocks will cry out for vengeance. Now, what is Jesus talking about? Why does he say that? What does this mean? I need you to remember that in this time period, one of the most prevalent methods of bringing vengeance against someone who had done evil was to stone them. You might remember that the woman caught in the act of adultery, the Pharisees brought her out into an open field to be stoned to death. They picked up rocks that declared her vengeance. They picked up stones that declared her guilt. And as they prepared to hurl them at her, Jesus knelt down in the sand and drew a line and said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, because the stones and the rocks cry out for vengeance. They declare your guilt. They remind you of your mistakes. They are the reminder of the monuments of your sin. Still not convinced? Jesus said that if any of you would abuse a child, it would be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. Many other sinful offenses were brought to vengeance through the stone, through the rock of vengeance. You tracking with me? Jesus said, if you hold your peace, these rocks will cry out for vengeance. Now, also, this is amazing. In John chapter 8 and in John chapter 10, the Bible says that as Jesus was teaching, that the people and the Pharisees were so distraught over his teaching that they picked up stones to stone him before the cross. It happened in John, the Gospel of John chapter 8 and John chapter 10. The Pharisees were picking up the stones to cry out for vengeance against Jesus. Now look at this. Look at your neighbor and tell him, now look at this. Tell him like you mean it. The Greek word that Jesus uses for stones is the word lithos, which in its most pure translation from the Greek means stumbling stone or stumbling block. His word tells us that those who are in the darkness, they stumble and they know not what over. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, loves to cry out for vengeance over your mistakes. The accuser of the brethren loves to take your stumbling blocks, your stumbling stones, the things that you've done when nobody was watching. He loves to pick them up, declaring vengeance over you and throw them back at you. Have you ever been at church on Sunday morning and you start to worship, but then no sooner do you do, the thoughts come flooding in about what you did last week and you all of a sudden feel guilty and you feel unworthy and you feel dirty and disgusting and ashamed because the accuser of the brethren has taken your stumble and he's thrown it back in your face. He's brought those accusations, brought that vengeance back up in your life again. There are many of you, even as you sit in this room today, and you've convinced yourself that you're not worthy, that how could God love you because of the things that you've done and the sins that you've committed in your past? Might I remind you that those are your stumbling blocks, the things of your past that were on the path that ultimately got you to Jesus. Those stumbling blocks are crying out for your vengeance. I don't know about you, but many times in my life, I'm reminded of my many, many, many mistakes. Even times I will come to preach and I'll stand right there on that ramp and the enemy will remind me of what I've said, remind me of what I've done, remind me of what I've thought. And the things that cause me to stumble will cry out for my vengeance again. Now, are you watching this? Jesus said, if they hold their peace. Now, I'm going somewhere. You got to track with me. Jesus said, now, if they hold their peace, these stones, their mistakes, they will keep flooding their mind and their memory, reminding them, crying out for vengeance. Might you know that your praises silence the voice of your mistakes. Your praises and your worship silence the rocks that cry out for your harm and your humiliation. Jesus said, if they stop praising me, then the stones will cry out. But so long as they praise me, the voice of their enemies will be silenced against them and they will be righteous in my eyes. Watch this, Isaiah 54, 17. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17 says that no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise up against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servant of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. He said every tongue, every voice, every rock, every mistake, every stumbling block of your past, every voice, every critic that rises up against you, convincing you that you're unlovable, convincing you that you're unworthy, convincing you that you don't deserve the best, your praise will silence the voices of your enemies. Now watch this, watch this. And if you believe in writing in your Bible, you should underline the word thou here in verse 17. Watch this. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, watch this, thou shall condemn. That's a King James word. It means you will condemn it. Look at your neighbor and tell him you. You will condemn it. Now, I need you to track with me. When I first read this, I thought what it was saying is that every voice that rises up against me, God will condemn it. God will silence it. It's not what it says. It says you will silence the voices of the enemy. You will silence the voices of doubt. You will silence the voice of shame in your own life. How? When you worship. One last thing. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the Bible says that the Israelites were surrounded by their enemies on all sides. In 2 Chronicles 20:22 says that as the Israelites began to worship, and as the Israelites began to praise, their enemies were confused and began to war against one another and destroyed one another. Praise silences your enemy. It silences every accusing voice that shall rise up against you. And your praise will silence the enemy in your life. Anybody thankful that the praise of the saints, our worship, drowns out the sound that accuses us, that tells us we're unworthy? Stand up with me all over this place. May your mistakes haunt you no more. May shame overwhelm you no more. May the voices of the enemy that rise up against you, may they be condemned and may they fall silent in the sound of our worship. Romans 12:19 says this, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Now watch this. I've read Romans 12 tons of times, and I always used to think it meant this. When somebody wronged me, in the back of my mind, I'd say, well, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. In other words, you're going to get what's coming to you. I don't have to bring it to you, but he's going to shame you. Had it all wrong. That verse isn't saying that God's going to pursue your enemies and bring vengeance. It's saying the vengeance that's coming for you, it belongs to me. And on the cross, the vengeance of your enemy will be absorbed in my life, in my death, in my burial, and in my resurrection. Vengeance that haunts you down, your mistakes, your shame, your sins, the vengeance that cries out for them belongs to me, and I've taken it upon myself. Anybody see that today? Anybody thankful? Lord, we love you and we bless your mighty name.